another one verse. This is one verse for you today. That's all, or one sentence, I mean. 10 verses, one sentence. Greek is a wonderful language. Last weekend, I don't know if, has anyone seen The Avengers? Came out last weekend. Yeah, huge movie, right? It opened in theaters last week. I don't see movies in theaters because I have kids instead of a life. So I'm still waiting for Sherlock Holmes to come out. I'm counting down for that because I'm always 6 months behind. But Avengers opened in theaters. A whole lot of excitement, a whole lot of buzz. For those unaware, the Avengers were like this team of superheroes based on a comic book. And in the opening weekend in North America, the Avengers made $207 million at the box office just over that one weekend, smashing all previous records. So it currently stands as the biggest opening weekend and the biggest opening week of any movie of all time, even including inflation. Just massive, right? Obviously, there's a really high interest in this film and in the whole genre, the whole superhero genre. There's been a lot of other superhero movies in recent years of the similar vein that have all been wildly popular, particularly the new Batman movies. And I understand there's another one coming out, Iron Man, and on it goes, right? So there's this sort of this huge interest in this whole genre of superhero movies, action movies. And I find the plot lines are all relatively similar. Spoiler alert. But there's this massive crisis facing all of humanity, which we cannot escape on our own. We're in over our head, and we need a hero to come and rescue us. And a hero emerges. And the hero is usually part human and part otherworldly in some way. Thus, he is enough like us that he can relate to us and we to him. And there's kind of empathy and solidarity because they're like us in some way, but enough unlike us that he has more power and ability and can do that which we cannot, because we are stuck and we need this powerful hero, which is half human, half something else. And this half man, half something comes and vanquishes evil and rescues the world and ushers in a new era of peace and life free from that which plagued us before. Sorry to ruin every movie. But it's the same story retold over and over again, and we just keep lining up to see the same story retold with different heroes playing the lead role and different villains causing all the trouble. And it's not even new to us. I think we could go all the way back to the days of Homer and perhaps even beyond to find similar stories and humanity's fascination with heroes like this, someone like us and yet unlike us, who rescues the world from the situation we cannot escape without this hero. Clearly, this story resonates with us. We love this story. We keep telling ourselves this story in new, fresh ways. We too need a hero, and so it resonates deep within us. We need one who is like us, enough like us that he resonates with us. We need one who is different enough from us that they have superhuman might in order to save us, to rescue us. We need a savior to rescue us, to vanquish evil, to usher in a new era of peace and life. If only it were true. We talk a lot about the gospel here. It's kind of what we do. And the gospel, it's kind of standing behind it is this Greek word, euangelion, which just simply means good news. And it's particularly related to news from battle, like a victory report, an announcement of victory. You're waiting for news from the battle. How did it go? Did we win or did we lose? And then coming, rushing up is a messenger who proclaims good news, victory report. We have won. We have overcome. And so it's a proclamation. I think of newspaper headlines declaring victory in Europe and those types of headlines that declared to the nation that war was won, battle had been won. So it's a proclamation of good news. News of something accomplished which radically affects your life. And here we see the essence of Christian faith. The essence of Christian faith is news. News of a victory won by a hero on our behalf. And here stands the difference between Christian faith and all religions of the world. Every religious system will give you a list of do's and don'ts, commands that if you keep, you will be good enough to earn God's favor or cease to exist or whatever picture of what salvation would look like to that religion. But every religion is essentially a list of commands, things to do. But Christianity is essentially news. It's not a command, but a proclamation of what has already been accomplished, what has already been done. The work is done. The victory is already won. But before we can see and hear good news, first must come bad news. Before we can marvel at the amazing rescue of the hero, we must first see the depths of the situation that requires the hero. We must first see how hopeless it really is. And it's only when we realize the degree of our predicament do we see the greatness of the rescue. For the same reason why the movie always opens with these horrible, impossible situations. Paul opens by showing us the horrible, impossible situation that the human condition is in, that we as humans are in. So first, the bad news. Take a look again at verse 1 to verse 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Okay, now a question you might ask and be thinking is, why do we need to talk about this? Why do we need to dwell on this? Why focus on the negative all the time? Why do we have to talk about sin? I can't remember exactly where I heard it, but I heard Tim Keller use this example to explain the importance of talking about and understanding our situation. Imagine you go away on vacation, and you ask a friend to house sit for you while you're away, to live in the house, keep everything in order, check the mail, things like that. And you come back, and when you return, your friend says, "Oh, by the way, while you're away, I just want you to know a bill came for you. And I love you so much. I paid it for you. I paid the debt that you owed. So don't go pay it. I already covered it. It's been paid in full. Don't worry about it. Okay. Just, I want to do that for you." Now, question, does it matter what the debt is? Does it make any difference which debt they paid? It sure does, doesn't it? Because the greatness of the debt paid will lead you to the appropriate response of how you should respond to that statement. For example, maybe the debt was that a letter came in the mail from your mom with postage due because your mom's old-fashioned. She's not up on the times, and she put like a 45-cent stamp on it. And I don't know if they still do this anymore, but maybe I'm showing my age a little bit. I remember where they used to do this. It was like if there wasn't enough postage on it, it would come, and then you'd have to pay the guy the difference. So maybe it was just like 10 cents off, and he paid it. Don't worry. Here's a letter from your mom. She used an old stamp, but now it's covered. Don't worry about it. Or maybe what came was your MasterCard bill. And it goes, you know what? Seeing it arrive, your friend, motivated by love, decides to bless you. And I'll pay this month's bill for you. Just it's a gift. Don't worry about it. Oh, that's really generous. Or maybe it was your mortgage statement that came. And your friend's like, you know what? I can take care of this. I'll absorb the whole thing, pay for it all, and now you show up, and unexpectedly, you have no mortgage. You're never making a house payment for the rest of your life, and he took this massive debt on himself out of love for you. Is there a difference in those situations on how you would respond? I mean, understanding the greatness of the debt paid will answer the question of how you respond to the news that that debt is paid. A simple thank you, that's awesome, would more than cover the 15 cents of postage owed. But there should be a more passionate and joyful and thankful response if this friend paid your mortgage and helped out in this massive way. And so Paul keeps talking about our sin, and we need to keep thinking and talking about our sin and the situation that we are born into, not to guilt and shame each other, to keep bringing up what has already been covered, but to not to crush us under the weight of our sin, but we need to see the greatness of our debt in order to understand the greatness of the cost that was absorbed of the grace that was given, we need to understand the greatness of the gift so that we know what the appropriate response is. Will a simple thank you, that's great, suffice? Or will a life of praise never be enough? And so Paul reminds us of who we were apart from Jesus Christ, who we were born as. And he says we were dead in our sins. Physically alive, spiritually dead, a walking corpse. By nature, we were zombies, right? Walking around, but really we're dead. We were born, separated from God. Our default position, kind of Windows standard mode, just out of the box, is against God, hostile towards God. Our every inclination is self, thinking about ourselves, not the God we were designed to worship and glorify. And so we are born spiritually dead, alienated from God, who is the author of life. And we walk and we work and we eat and we play, but we are numb to God and lacking all spiritual health and vitality. And this comes out in our behavior. We're born hostile to God. Therefore, our behavior conforms to the world that is hostile towards God, the powers in the world that are hostile to God. It says that we are following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience and living in the passions of our flesh. In other words, we are shaped by, influenced by, led by that which is evil around us. We aren't leaders and revolutionaries going against the flow, fighting the evil characteristics of the world around us. We are spineless creatures that float on down the river wherever it goes. Just whatever desire comes up, whatever influence, whatever the person next to us is doing, we're just floating around, doing what we want, when we want, as we want to. And Paul says that we by nature are children of wrath. See, we're not good people who occasionally act out of character and do something bad. In reality, by nature, we are corrupted by sin. We are broken and distorted. And occasionally, we step out of character and do something that's truly good. See, we're born with this inherent corruption, this bent towards sin and selfishness. We don't need to teach our children to be selfish. Is it just me? We don't need to teach our children how to be selfish, how to be combative, how to be glory thieves who believe the entire universe exists to fulfill their every desire. I have three of these in my house. It's interesting because that creates a lot of conflict when they hang out together. Three children who think everything is about me and not you. You are here to serve me, which leads to every conflict constantly all day, right? And through a lot of work and like a decade or two, eventually you can train them to slightly restrict that, where we come to realize that everything is about me, but if I say that, I get in trouble, right? So we're not different as adults. We're just nicer about it. But we still believe that everyone is here to serve and to fulfill me. See, when we understand the situation that we are born into, only then do we see why a radical intervention from God is necessary. See, when the problem that we are born into is spiritual death, the answer will never simply be positive thinking. Since we are by nature children of wrath, the answer that we need will never be true to yourself. Look into your heart. Don't look into your heart. That's the last place you want to look. That's the problem, is your heart. Don't follow your heart. Your heart is corrupted. The Bible will actually never tell you to follow your heart. Instead, it says guard your heart. When we are controlled by the spirit of the age, we can never use others as a comparison of how we're doing. We can't rationalize our behavior by looking at society as a whole. Because just because culture says something is right doesn't make it so. We could start listing entire cultures that have done horrendous acts and have oppressed large groups of people. And we could never say, well, the culture says it's okay, so I'm just going to compare to my neighbors. What if you're born in Nazi Germany? That doesn't make it right, you know? And so, when we understand the depth of our problem, we begin to see why what we need is not positive thinking, to be true to ourselves, to look into our heart, or any of the other substitute answers. What we need is resurrection for God to move us from death to life. We need new life in Christ. And so that's what Paul describes next. Verse 4, watch this, just amazing, amazing. But God, being rich in... Let's just stop there, okay? I don't want to go any further. Everything changes in this large 10-verse sentence, this large sentence. Everything hinges on those two words. But God. Now, there are two ways to tell your story, your own personal life story. With you as the hero or with God as the hero. In the first way, with you as the hero, you talk like this. You say, I faced this, I faced that, these difficult situations. Everything was stacked against me, but I overcame the odds. I persevered, I worked hard, I made it happen, I did it. The blame goes to everyone else, everything else that happened around you. The rescue comes from within, you dug deep, and the glory belongs to self. You overcame, well done, good for you. In the second scenario, I'm broken, I'm sinful, I went my own stubborn way, I made a mess of my life, but God showed up, overwhelmed with grace and kindness, changed me, rescued me, transformed me, won victory for me. The difference between trouble and triumph are two words, but God. The blame goes on me and the mess I made of my life. The rescue comes from God and is completely of His grace, and the glory belongs to God who alone wins the victory and who accomplishes all that. So the question is, who's the hero of your story? Your life is a story. You're telling a story. Who's the hero of your story? When you tell your story, when you introduce yourself to people and they want to get to know who you are, when you think of your own personal history, does your story have a but God turning point? When your entire course of life changed directions? Or is it still all about you and how you dug deep, overcame, and should be glorified? You were each born thinking that I'm the answer to all the problems. This is sort of our default mode. What's wrong with the world is I'm not running it. Right? What's wrong with the Canucks? I'm not running them. If I were GM, I would do this, this, and this, and we'd win the cup. What's wrong with Tawasin? I'm not the mayor. If I was, I would straighten out these guys, fix that problem, stop them. Tawasin would be awesome. What's wrong with my marriage? Well, my spouse. Not me. If she was more like me, he was more like me, we'd be fine. Problem is that they're not like me. We could get in that and she could do what I wanted, then it'd be fine. What's wrong with my kids? They don't listen to me. If everyone everywhere just listened to me and did what I think, we'd be fine. Now, it sounds stupid when I say it, right? And yet, walk into any coffee shop anytime, and there's three people arguing with each other, thinking, truly thinking, that if they ran the world, it would be all fine. Listen to talk radio. Every caller believes this fact to be true. You read the letters to the editor. They all believe that if they were in charge, all that was wrong with the world would be made right. Everyone seems to think this, though no one says it, because when you say it, you sound like an idiot. But deep down, we think the problem with the world is that I'm not running it. Years ago, the great G.K. Chesterton was asked to submit an essay to the Times newspaper in London, writing an essay answering the question, what's wrong with the world today? And the Times was running a series of essays, articles, in which they were having great thinkers of the age, authors, statesmen, other famous figures to weigh in on the question, what's wrong with the world today? And Chesterton obliged. He wrote back and sent back just a simple two-sentence essay answer. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. True Christian faith begins when I come to see that my problem is me. And the answer is God. Never the other way around. Never the other way around. So God steps in, changes everything. It's the TSN turning point. Life radically takes a new direction. But God, do you have a but God moment in your life? where your life goes on a whole new course, when a new character is introduced to the story, and everything looks different. Okay, let's get back to where we were. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, I want to take a look at, I mean, this is detailed and deep and amazing, but let's take a look at this. So God is rich in mercy. God is merciful. God is not fair. Okay? You don't want God to be fair. Fair does not end well for you. Fair means you get what you deserve. You do not want that. Instead of being fair, God is much better than that. He is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He withholds what we deserve. This is good news. He is rich in mercy. But we forget this. We begin to feel entitled. We begin to feel and believe that God owes us better, when nothing could be further from the truth. He owes us much worse. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he gives us mercy instead. Praise be to God. Being rich in mercy and motivated by what? It says, because of the great love with which he loved us. It's God's great love that motivates his behavior towards us. Now notice, it's not that we loved God and sought him, so he loved us in return. He repaid the favor. In fact, it's the opposite. We didn't deserve his love, work for his love, woo him into loving us. What does it say in verse 5? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's when he loved us with his great love. So, in other words, while we were still actively working against God, he was demonstrating his immense love, his working his love for us. Romans 5:8 says something really similar. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know that God loves you and you are secure in his love? Well, first, the cross is the ultimate picture of the love of God towards you. As long as the cross is still true, you can know with certainty that God loves. And second, God loved you at your very worst while you were still opposing him, while you were still his enemy, while you were still dead in your sin, far from him. See, his love is strong and it's independent of you. It's unconditional. Since we didn't earn his love, but he loved us first, his love does not fluctuate with our good and bad days. His love is not contingent upon our ability to love in return. Therefore, I can know for certain his love is strong and his love is secure, because he loved me on my very worst day. And so it will not fluctuate with my mood. So what did the mighty love of God do? Well, even when we were dead in sin, God made us alive together in Christ. This is the main verb. This is the main point of the heart of this big 10-verse sentence. We were dead. God made us alive together with Christ. So sin brings death. God overcomes death by bringing life. And God does it all by grace. It's a work of God, motivated by his love, accomplished by him for us, given as a gift. And just as a dead person cannot will themselves to breathe again, we cannot will our salvation. It comes as a gift from God, from the author of life himself, purely of grace. So, recap. We're dead in our sin. God steps in, changes everything. His great mercy and his immense love for us, though we persist in opposing him, moves him to make us alive in Christ, saving us by his grace. And then what does it say? And then we are raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in heaven. So if you believe in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are now seated with Christ in heaven on Christ's throne. What does that mean? It means we now share in Christ's victory. His victory over Satan, sin, and death becomes our victory. In verse 1 to 3, Paul reminds us about how we were like following the prince of the power of the air. We're just following everything that came. We're under the dominion of whatever was around us, controlled by our cravings and emotions and controlled by the influences around us. We were weak and easy to manipulate, but God has seated us with Christ in heaven over all those things. No longer under the dominion of Satan, but now reigning together with Christ. No longer controlled by our sinful cravings, enjoying freedom in Christ. No longer following the spirit of the age, controlled now by the Holy Spirit of God. And then he says, and because of all of this, we now are a display of the immeasurable riches of his grace. If you think that you're the hero, you live not to glorify God by displaying his grace, but by glorifying self, showing that you're a good person, you deserve life, God owes you better, you're worthy, right? But instead, the Bible tells us repeatedly that God's the hero, God's the rescuer, salvation is from God. God is displaying the glory of his grace in rescuing sinners through Jesus. And so our calling is not to prove ourselves worthy, but to revel in and enjoy God's grace so much that we glorify God by displaying his grace. We become a walking billboard for the grace of God. When people meet you and talk to you and get to know you, do they walk away saying, wow, that guy's really something. Steve is really impressive. Or do they walk away saying, wow, his God is really impressive. Man, does this ever take the crazy pressure off of life? If my life is meant to be a display of the awesomeness of me, then I have to always have everything in order, always working hard to convince people that I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, I'm tough enough, I'm skilled enough. You're always selling yourself as worthy and glorious. It's like all of life is a job interview, and you have to convince people of something you're not, trying to show people that you're worthy and that you're valuable and that you're special. Some people are actually trying to live this way. I don't know how they do it. I could not do it. But if I recognize that my life is meant to be a display of God's immeasurable grace, I don't have to put on a show, deceive everyone, paint this picture of something I'm not, prove that I'm worthy. I can be real and authentic. I can be honest about my failings and my weaknesses and my struggles. If I'm trying to display God's grace through my life, I can be open about who I really am, since it's in my weakness and my frailty and my failure that God's grace shines the brightest. So I don't have to lie and hide and act. I can be real, because it's through an authentic experience of God's grace changing me and forgiving my weakness and sin that God's grace shines brightest and he's most glorified. So for those living for the glory of self, things like confession and authenticity are the worst things that you can do. Don't make the mistake of people letting see who you really are. Don't be honest. But for those living for the glory of God's grace, who you really are is a brilliant picture of the grace of God and his immense love and a billboard displaying how the immense love of God rescues and adopts and forgives crazy sinners like you. So you're walking around showing off how good God is, that you're in his family. This is where the gospel, the news of God's victory in Christ for us, moves us to a place of worship. We have salvation by grace so that we might be a billboard for the riches of God's grace in Christ. And your life is meant to glorify God by showing off how gracious he is. And the life of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, displaying his tremendous grace, is a life of worship. We worship God by making much of him, displaying his grace, making him famous. And so God's grace in your life cannot terminate with you. It must resonate into this God-glorifying life of worship. Okay? Now, having told us that we are now a display of God's grace, showing off Christ, or God's goodness, Paul sums up by reminding us why we need to be resonating God's grace into God-glorifying worship. Take a look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. And so Paul reiterates what he's already said, by grace you have been saved. Now we know this, or at least we've heard it so many times that we think we know it, but deep down we really do struggle with it. Have you ever thought or felt these things? Well, there must be something within me that deserves this. No, it's grace, but I must have done something that God would give me this. No, it's grace. Well, then recognizing what God has done, I should devote my life to paying him back. No, don't do that. It's grace. It's not a loan. It's a gift. Don't cheapen it by trying to pay him back. It's grace. But I must contribute at least part to this. Surely I have a part to contribute. Nope. It's grace. It's all grace. But not all people are equally lost, right? Like some people need a lot more grace than I do. Nope. You need grace. You need grace as bad as anyone. You need grace, and God gives grace. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, he says in verse 15, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So Paul says, Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the worst one I know. There's a reason why he saved me. It's not that there was some good in me worth redeeming, or that I'm more worthy than others, or that I was going to accomplish more for God, or anything like that. I receive mercy for this reason. Being so much worse than others, I would better display the grace of God and the perfect patience of God that he shows towards sinners like me. In other words, Paul says, I receive mercy not because I'm better, but because I'm worse. I'm worse than everyone else. And so having less to contribute, I'm a better display of the mercy and grace of God. It's not deserved, far from it. It's entirely of grace. And then Paul says this grace is received by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. So we do have a part to play, not in accomplishing anything, simply in receiving what is already accomplished, already done, finished. God's grace is received as we place our faith in Christ. Faith meaning giving up my trust in myself, giving up the trust in my performance, giving up trust in my goodness or my morality or my record, my heritage, my country of birth, and trusting instead that Jesus did it all for me. Faith is to throw myself at the mercy of God, believing that Christ truly died in my place, was truly raised to new life, and that I can only receive forgiveness and life through him. Now, there's a key concept here as we think about grace through faith, and this is it. Make sure you grab this, that it's not the quality of faith that saves, but the object of faith that saves. This is very important. Because strong faith, because sometimes we get confused and think it's strength of faith or faith itself that saves us. That's wrong. Strong faith in the wrong object is not safe, but dangerous. See, it's not just faith in anything or faith in faith, but faith in Jesus, because it's Jesus who saves. So sincere faith in the wrong object is dangerous. I think of those who had an unwavering faith that the Titanic could never sink. They had sincere, devout, strong, unwavering faith in the wrong thing. Sincerity does not save anyone. Those who trusted in the invincibility of the Titanic meant well and had the right intentions, and they were wrong. Or you can have weak faith in the right object and be saved. Back to the Titanic. Let's say someone with great fear and nervousness, cautiously, with just a smidgen of faith, entered a lifeboat as the ship went down. They were nervous. They were freaking out. They did not believe this would work, but they had just enough faith that they took the step into the boat. They may have had weak faith, but as long as they had faith to get in, the object of their faith, the lifeboat, saved them. those who stepped into the lifeboat with great confidence that this is the right move, and those who stepped in with great trepidation were equally saved. Weak faith in the lifeboat is better than strong and sincere faith in the sinking ship. So it's not the quality of your faith that saves. It's the object of your faith that saves. It's not faith itself that saves. It's Jesus who saves, if you will trust him. Paul then says, it's a gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Now, for centuries, people have wondered and argued about what it refers to. It is a gift of God. Some say the grace is a gift. That's what grace means. It means gift. Others saying that our faith is a gift of God. It's the closest antecedent. It's grammatically makes the most sense that he's talking about faith. But these days, most commentators and theologians agree that Paul is referring to the whole package of salvation as being a gift of God, including the grace he shows, including the faith that we show. It's all a gift of God. Even the faith that we respond with is a gift of God. God works in our hearts in such a way, and he gives us new faith so that we can believe where we previously couldn't. And God is at work within us. Now, questions might arise as we read this, such as, how does God's sovereignty in saving those whom he wills relate to our free and real choices, and questions like this? And while the Bible shows us these truths, it doesn't always give us the fine mechanics of how this works. And so at a certain point, we explore and affirm the truths of God, and then we stand with Paul in Romans 11:33 and say, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. We praise God that he's bigger than us, and we take him at his word, and we let him figure it out, not having to look under the hood ourselves, trusting that he knows what he's doing. But here I think Paul's application point is this. Because this is all from grace, there's just no room for boasting at all, which is what he says next. The only boast, the only praise, the only glory arising from any of this must be directed towards God. Boast in God for what he has done. There's simply no room for pride and arrogance amongst those who are saved only by grace. A proud Christian probably isn't one. It's utterly incompatible. Set free from the enslaving compulsion to make much of ourselves and to impress others with tales of me, the gospel motivates us to make much of Jesus, to make Jesus famous, to make much of Christ and to clearly display with our lives the immense grace of God in saving sinners. Okay? Paul wraps up verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we don't work. Instead, God works. We are his workmanship. He creates and then recreates, recreating us in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us. So you see, the gospel does change our behavior. We work and act differently. There are certain things that we do, but not to accomplish anything, not to earn anything, not to justify ourselves. The fact that salvation is a gift completely of grace, accomplished by God, not us, the fact does not therefore make us completely passive characters, just float on by like before, but instead makes us into new creation. We're part of this new redemptive work of God in the world. God is recreating, bringing new life into us, new creation springing up within us by his grace. We are finally able and free to accomplish what God designed us for, to be shaped more and more into the image of Christ and to live for his glory. So, God creates, God recreates in us through Christ, and he prepares us for good works to do. So even the good works that we do are initiated, planned, and carried out by God at work in us. God gets the glory for that too. I think Paul, through this whole section, wants to show the Ephesian believers and remind them that the gospel is completely different than religion. Religion gives us an imperative, gives us a command to do. The gospel gives us an indicative, a declaration of what's been done. religion gives us advice. Here's something you need to do. Here's how you can live a better life. Here's 6 steps to being a better parent, being a better person. The gospel gives us news. Here's something that's already done. Here's the report of victory of what's already been accomplished for you. It is finished. Religion is something we attempt, something we create and do. The gospel is something that God does and we receive. God achieves it. God accomplishes it. We're the beneficiaries. Religion is based entirely on our performance, our ability to accomplish, perform, to be, to do. The gospel is entirely resting on Jesus' performance, not on you. And his performance, flawless. Our human tendency is to minimize the gospel. We downplay our sin because we don't like to talk about it. It's uncomfortable. And as a result, we downplay our need for grace. Because when I'm not that bad of a sinner, I don't need that much grace. And in so doing, we rob God of his full glory in our lives. Your gospel may be too small. Your gospel may be too small. We need to see the depth of our sin, not so we can be shamed and filled with guilt, but so we can see the seriousness of our situation in order that we would begin to understand the beginnings of the depths of the extent of God's grace and mercy in showing loving kindness to us, giving salvation of his grace accomplished by his Son. In order that as we stare into and wonder at his grace, God receives the glory that he is due as our great hero, our great rescuer. If this news that we've declared is new to you, this is the first time you've ever heard this, now is the time to receive this truth, to entrust yourself fully to Christ, and to quit trying to be your own rescuer. You need a hero. If this news is old news to you, now is the time to be amazed again by the truth of the gospel and to glorify the God who saves sinners like you. It's very impressive. As we respond to the gospel, we're going to respond with the Lord's Supper. What a joy it is. The communion meal is this vivid demonstration of our faith in Christ as a church family. As we come forward and as we eat and as we drink, we are remembering and we are proclaiming again that Jesus died in our place and has accomplished our salvation. We don't accomplish it. We come forward and receive. The servers will proclaim the gospel to you. The body of Christ is given for you. The blood of Christ is shed for you. Praise God. We welcome anyone who knows Christ as their Savior, trusts him for salvation, to come forward and to celebrate with us in this way. Parents, it's up to you to determine whether your kids are old enough. If they get it, if they know Christ, we're happy to celebrate with them. But take your time to reflect, to pray. Is my story about me? Or is it about that moment where God stepped in and changed everything? Who's the hero? Is it me or is it God? Don't leave this place the hero of your own story. That would be a terrible, terrible mistake. When the servers are in place, feel free to come forward when you're ready. The band's going to be leading us in song. You can eat and drink up front on the spot. You can take it back to your seat. You do what you feel led to do. If it's too difficult to walk forward, the servers will move to the back near the end of our time so that you'll have opportunity to participate as well. So this is your opportunity to respond, to pray, to sing, to celebrate, to rejoice, to be God's people, worshiping him, giving him glory for what he's done. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks. We receive your word and what you have said about us. We don't feel this way naturally. We feel like we are just good and deserving. But as we read your word, we receive these words as truth, that we were born dead in our sin, by nature, children of wrath. And it required this intervention of you to step in and to cause resurrection life within us, bringing life where there was nothing but death before that, bringing faith where there was disbelief, and grace into our hard hearts. We thank you for all that you've done, for your immeasurable love towards us in Christ. I pray for every one of us that this would be true for us, that we would know this to be true, that we would have life springing up deep within us because of what you've done, that we would be able to exercise faith and trust in you instead of ourselves. Help us to see ourselves truly and see where and how we live for our own glory in vain and how we need to live for you and live with you as our hero and our rescuer and our savior. We glorify your name. We worship you for what you have done. Be glorified in us. May we truly be a clear, vibrant, visible picture, walking around, displaying the glory of your grace, that people would see us and say, what an amazing Savior that guy isn't adopted by the King. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.